Well, good morning. I haven't had a chance to say that to you all yet today. I'm really glad you're here. My name's Frank. That was me back there in the baptistry, and I'm really excited for everything that God has already done today and everything that God is going to do today. Thank you, Wally. So we're in this series called My Awkward Family. And by the way, you can follow along today on your phone. If you want to download our app, you can do that. And follow along, just search for Seek, Study, Serve, or South Lansing Christian Church in the App Store, and you can find us and you can follow along. Also, go ahead and check in while you're there on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, MySpace. Anybody have a MySpace anymore? Right? And just follow along with us on those social media streams. Maybe that is a doorway that God will use to invite, so that you can invite someone to South Lansing Christian Church and to write a new chapter in his or her faith story. So we're in this series called My Awkward Family. And it wouldn't be right, I don't think, for me to spend time in this series without talking a little bit about my family. And so I have a bit of a unique situation as a minister in that my family attends church here. And a lot of pastors don't get to do that. I'm really blessed that I get to do that. My mom and dad are a part of South. My wife's mom and aunt we just moved them to Lansing, and so we're excited for them to be a part of South. My sister and brother-in-law are also a part of South, but they're going to be leaving soon to go back to Africa because they're missionaries in the nation of Guinea, which is on that part of Africa that kind of sticks out into the Atlantic Ocean. And some of you know them, some of you know Marty and Tina, but I wanted to tell you some things that you might not know about my sister today, because we're in this series called My Awkward Family, right? Yeah, you know where this is going. So, there are a lot of things I could talk about. I could talk about her work as an African missionary and how she's committed, 25 years of her life to seeing that a group of people get the Bible in their own language, but I'm not going to talk about that. I could talk about her ability to sew things and to bake and just her homemaking ability, but I'm not going to talk about that. I could talk about how she's, all of her academic accomplishments, how she was salutatorian in her high school class and finished near the top of her class at every level, has two master's degrees, but I'm not going to talk about that. I could talk about how she speaks French. Well, she speaks English, but also French, a little bit of Spanish. She knows an African language called Baga, and that she can read and write ancient Hebrew and Greek fluently, but I'm not going to talk about that. What I'm going to talk about are the two times that she nearly broke my nose. I'm going to talk about that. The first time that my sister nearly broke my nose was when we were both quite young. I was about 5, she was about 7. Who punches a toddler in the nose? Huh? Right? And, she was old enough to know better at 7. I was just a little kid, a victim, really. One of us has a microphone and a captive audience, so you can keep talking all day long. Here's what happened. You be the judge. She got a Mrs. Beasley doll for Christmas. Does anybody remember Mrs. Beasley? Mrs. Beasley from Family Affair? You all are really old. And so she got this doll for Christmas, and it was the one with a pull string on the back. And remember the pull string? And then it would say things that were made popular in that television show, Family Affair. I don't know what happened. I don't know what she did to provoke me, but all I remember is that I ripped the head off of Mrs. Beasley. And she punched me in the nose. The second time that my sister, the missionary, nearly broke my nose was when we were a bit older. We were both in elementary school, and she was up in her room working on, just doing artwork. She was doing this beautiful pastel drawing, and I don't remember this, by the way. She's had to remind me of what happened exactly. But she was doing this beautiful pastel chalk art drawing, and she was so proud of it, and she called me into the room because she wanted me to look at it and to admire it. And instead, according to her now, I don't remember this, according to her, what I did was pick up a piece of black chalk and draw a large X through it. whose side are you people on? I mean, I'm the one, right? And so, like I say, my memory of the event's a little bit fuzzy. She punched me in the nose. I started bleeding everywhere. And she ran down the stairs yelling at the top of her lungs, "I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it." And so you would think that I would have gotten some sympathy from my mother. I didn't. Instead, well, here's what my sister wrote, because she remembered this. She said, "I never got punished for that incident. In fact, Mom made him clean up his own blood from the stairs." I grew up in a harsh family, right? But I don't think that I ever showed him my drawings again. He was, after all, my worst enemy and my best friend at the same time. Now, for a lot of us, that describes our relationship with our siblings, doesn't it? I mean, it does. You grow up with a brother or sister or some of each, and they're your worst enemy and they're your best friend all at the same time. And I think that's part of what at times makes our families awkward. We live in awkward families, and you know, whether it's siblings who can't get along or in-laws or outlaws, you know, we have these awkward family relationships. And we started this series off last week by saying there are three things that a Christian believes about God and about families. And again, I just want to review those, and I want you to know if you're not a Christian and you don't believe these things, that's okay. I'm just glad you're here. I'm glad you're experiencing what God's doing in this place. And I hope that in some way that today is a blessing to you. But if you're a Christian, you believe these three things. The first is this: God is sovereign, which is to say God is in control. God is in charge. God created everything. And as creator, he has the right to do with his creation as he pleases. God is sovereign. That's the first. Here's the second principle that you believe about God and families if you're a Christian. God could have put you in any family that he wanted. God could have chosen to put you in any family that he wanted. He could have chosen for you to be born at a particular time, at a particular place, two particular parents. God could have chosen to put you in any family that he wanted because he is sovereign. Here's the third thing that you believe about God and families if you're a Christ follower. God put you in your family on purpose. God was intentional about saying, she is going to be born at this time, in this place, to these parents. He is going to be born in this nation, in this epoch, to these people. Now, we said last week, if you grew up in a great family, you probably don't have any difficulty believing those three things. If you grew up with a great mom, a great dad, great siblings, great situation, you probably don't have difficulty believing that God is sovereign, God could have put you in any family he wanted, and that he chose to put you in the family that you're in. But if you grew up in a family that was a bummer, that might be difficult for you to buy into. And you maybe find yourselves asking God, why did you put me in this family? You see, for many people, the closest people in your life will be your siblings, the people you grew up with, that you spend all of your life with. They're the people that you love dearly but also drive you crazy. They're the people that you've spent your life with and you're going to spend the rest of your life with, going to family reunions, going to weddings, going to funerals, doing the holidays together. And yet for some of you, you're asking, God, why would you connect me with these siblings? Why would you put me in this family when you knew, God, she was going to nearly break my nose? Right? Well, we're going to talk about that today. Here's the reality. All of us have awkward families in one way or another. Maybe yours was a family that was just filled with tension. And it felt like there was always drama. There was always something going on, and you could just never get away with it, get away from it. Maybe you grew up in a family where there was heartbreak and hurt. Maybe you grew up in a family and you experienced abuse or neglect. Maybe you grew up in a family where there was poverty and there was never enough, and it always seemed like you were just trying to meet the most basic needs. Maybe you grew up in a family where someone was estranged. There was that relative that nobody ever talked about, who didn't come to the family reunion, who was persona non grata in your circle. Maybe you grew up with a dad who was absent, or a mom who wasn't present, or grandparents who lived far away, and you always wanted to have that kind of grandparent relationship that your friends did, but grandpa and grandma weren't around. Maybe you grew up with that one person, or maybe even now, there's still that one person in your family that you just can't quite reconcile with. I mean, you've done your part, right? You've gone halfway to meet in the middle, but she hasn't done her part. He hasn't done his part. And no matter how many peaceful gestures you make toward that person, they always end up getting thrown in your face, and you just can't seem to make it work. Awkward families. Here's the thing. Awkward families are not a new problem. Yours isn't the only one. Several weeks ago, I was looking through the Bible, and I wanted to find examples of great families. I'm like, man, you know, we're going to be preaching on families. I just want to find some examples of fantastic families in the Bible. And so I'm looking, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and you know what? I couldn't find any. But what I did find are lots and lots of examples of really messed up families. Think of the very first family. Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, two children, Cain and Abel. What happens? Cain kills Abel. Not too long after that, we're reading about Noah and his sons. And Noah gets drunk. You know, he builds the ark. God saves his family from this great flood. Noah gets drunk. He plants a vineyard, gets drunk. And his son takes advantage of him. He's dishonored his father. Jacob, we read about Jacob who cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. And then Jacob's father-in-law, in turn, cheats Jacob by marrying him to the wrong sister. They wore veils during the wedding at that time, and Jacob woke up in the morning and found out he'd married the wrong sister. He was cheated. What a great way to begin your relationship with your in-laws. King David had several wives, led to all sorts of problems. He had a son named Amnon who fell in love with his half-sister Tamar, and he raped her. And Tamar's full brother, Absalom, swore revenge and eventually executed his brother, setting off this chain of events that led to revolt and pain and hurt that affected the entire kingdom over which David reigned. We read about some really, really messed up families in the Bible. And so here's my question. If relatives, if family can sometimes be the source of the greatest heartache and pain in our lives, then why in the world did God put us in families to begin with? Why would God do that? Why would he put you in a family? Why would he put me in a family when he knows that at times some of the greatest heartache you'll ever experience is at the hands of your family? Why would God do that? I think I know the reason. I think I've found a reason. I'd like to share it with you today, and maybe it'll encourage us. I think the reason God put you in a family and put me in a family, you ready? Is to teach us grace. To teach us grace. God put you in a family that at times can be rife with tension and drama because one of the best ways for you to learn to be like Jesus is to learn to impart grace to difficult people in your life. God puts you in a family at times that can cause great excitement and wonder and fulfillment, but at times also great heartache and great pain. God puts you in that pain because God wanted you to experience his grace and learn to impart his grace, and in becoming a person of grace, be shaped and molded into the image of his son, Jesus. A few weeks ago, we were in the book of Hebrews. You remember that? We were in the book of Hebrews during our All Access series, and I want to return to Hebrews chapter 12 today. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there, you can click there on your mobile device, or if you're following along on the app, you're right with us. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, and you remember, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but the author wrote it to send to Christians who came out of a Jewish context. These are former Jews who, well, I guess they're still Jews, but now they have experienced the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. They've chosen to follow Jesus, and this Hebrew writer is writing to encourage them. And he gives them a couple of commandments in Hebrews chapter 12 that I want us to look at today, because I think it'll help us understand how we live in the context of family. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Let's look at this verse. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. The Hebrew writer gives two commands here. The first is, work at living in peace with everyone. Question, you ready? How many of you have found that if you choose to live in peace with everyone, that it is work? Can I get an amen? If you decide that I'm going to live at peace with everyone, that is work. In fact, the Hebrew concept of peace, shalom, was one in which there wasn't just the absence of conflict, which that's how we often view peace. Hey, everybody's getting along. No conflict. But the Hebrew concept wasn't just the absence of conflict, but they believed that peace required positive promotion. That peace was the result of you doing something. Work, the Hebrew writer says, at living in peace with everyone. You see, relationships are governed by the laws of entropy. We've talked about this before, and I threw that in a sermon just for you today, Jeremy. Relationships are governed by the law of entropy, which is to say, unless you invest in the relationship, it will naturally devolve into disorder and chaos. Every relationship. Unless you're investing in your marriage, it will devolve into order and chaos. Unless you're investing in your friendships, they will devolve into order and chaos. Unless you're investing into the relationship you have with your kids, you're doing something positive, it will devolve into order, or rather disorder and chaos. You have to work at living in peace with everyone. Here's the second command we have in verse 14. Work at living a holy life. So the first command now is given to ensure that there is peace between you and the people around you. The second command is given to ensure that there is peace between you and God. And then the Hebrew writer gives us a rather unsettling pronouncement. He says, work at living a holy life because those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be pure. Imagine the difference in your life and in your family if you would just follow these two commands. If you would work at living at peace with everyone and you'd work at living a holy life. Imagine the difference it'd make in your workplace if you did that. If you said, tomorrow when I go to work, I'm going to work at living in peace with everyone. And I'm going to work at living a holy life, the way that God wants me to live. Imagine the difference it'd make. Now, the only way to do that is to pursue grace. That's it. That's the only way to do that. The only way to live or to work at living in peace with everyone is to impart grace to everyone else. If you're going to live at peace with your coworkers, you've got to impart grace to them because sometimes your coworkers are lame, right? If you're going to live at peace with your classmates, you're going to have to impart grace to them because sometimes your classmates are unkind. So the only way to live at peace or to work at living at peace with everyone is to be a graceful person to them. The only way to live a holy life before God is to receive grace unto yourself, to receive the grace, the forgiveness that God gives us through his son Jesus. And imagine the difference it'd make in your life if you were able to do these things. So here's my question. What needs to change in your life in order for those two things to happen? What needs to change in your life in order for you to work at living at peace with everyone and work at living a holy life? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in verse 15. The writer says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." Two more commands here, right? The first is, look out after each other. Man, we are in this together. We are in this together. We need to look out after, we need to look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. God put you in your family, your awkward family, your messed up family. God put you in your family so you could receive his grace, and so you then could impart his grace to those around you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, your faith, your belief in him is either amplified or muted by the way that you live this out with a difficult family member. The way that you forgive, the way that you extend grace will either point people to Jesus or it will point people away from Jesus. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. But at the same time, and this is vitally important, this is equally important for all of us, we need to guard our hearts. You got to guard your heart. The Hebrew writer says, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Bitterness is the result of refusing to forgive people with the same forgiveness that you and I have received in Jesus. Let me say that again. Bitterness is the result of you refusing to extend forgiveness to people, this very same forgiveness that God offers to you and me. And so what happens when we don't extend grace to difficult people, when we don't forgive difficult people in your life and in my life, we prepare the seedbed of our heart for bitterness to take root and grow up, and then we become bitter people. And the solution to that is forgiveness. It's grace. It's imparting grace to the people around you. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul wrote that I love. I just love the New Living Translation of this verse, and I want to share it with you today. Paul says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Some of you need to like print that out and hang that on your refrigerator. Put it in your cubicle. If you work for the state, don't put the Bible verse because they'll like freak out about that. But you could just put the words and they'll be like, that's really amazing. Where did you read that, right? Make allowance for each other's fault and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. You say, but Frank, she keeps on hurting me. I know. That's right. God's teaching you grace. But Frank, she has apologized, or he has apologized, then he went right back and he did the exact same thing that he apologized for. Yeah, I know. God's teaching you grace. I mean, here's the deal. I mean, we keep sinning against God, right? And God keeps doing what? Forgiving us. You know, when you and I stop sinning against God and no longer are in need of his forgiveness, then we can, you know, not forgive the people around us. But until then, forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. You say, well, okay, Frank, I get it. I was put in this family to receive grace, to impart grace. I need to forgive others. But are there situations where it's just irreconcilable? Are there situations where despite my efforts, despite the time I've invested, despite everything I've done, there is no peace? The answer is yes. There are those instances. In fact, the Hebrew writer mentions one right here in Hebrews chapter 12. He talks about Esau. I mentioned Jacob and Esau a little bit ago. Esau is an awkward family member. He and his brother Jacob are twins. Jacob was the son, and some of you grew up in this family. Jacob was the son who never did anything wrong. Esau was the son who never did anything right. And there's a story about the two of them in Genesis chapter 25, the very first book of your Bible. As the firstborn, Esau was the oldest. They're twins, right? But Esau was born first. So as the firstborn, he was entitled to certain rights. When his father died, he would have become the head of his family and would have been higher in position over his brother Jacob. When his father's inheritance was distributed, he would have received a double portion as the result of being the firstborn. But there's a story in Genesis chapter 25 where we learn that Esau despised his rights as firstborn. He didn't think much of them. Hebrews 12 verse 16 says, "Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with many tears." Genesis 25 tells this story how Esau, he's out hunting all day. He's out in the field hunting. He comes back and he is famished. He's hungry. While Esau spent his time out in the field, Jacob was more of a homebody. He spent his time near the tents. And when Esau comes back in, Jacob happens to be cooking this stew. And if you've ever been out all day hunting and it's cold and you're tired and you've been unsuccessful, you come in to the house, in this case the tent, and you smell that stew cooking, you're hungry, right? So Esau is famished, and Jacob takes advantage of that, and he says, "I will give you some stew, but first you have to trade me your birthright. You have to give me the rights of a firstborn son." Now, we don't know whether Esau thought, okay, I'm going to say yes and then welch on the deal, or maybe Esau thought, I'll just tell him yes and dad won't know. But in a culture where one's birthright was a profoundly sacred thing, Esau's actions were incredibly blasphemous and wicked. And later he regretted his choice. He wished he hadn't done that. But the Hebrew writer says it was too late for repentance. The Greek word there that we translate repentance is the Greek word metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle. And for Esau, it was too late. It was too late to change his mind. That ship had sailed. And there are some relatives in every family who have traveled down a wrong road for so long that it seems like they're incapable of metanoia. It seems like they're incapable of changing their mind or turning around. Now, I've seen people where they've gone so far down a bad road and they have repented and God's embraced them and welcomed them back in and they've had amazing lives, right? But there are some, and you know who I'm talking about in your family, there are some who they've gone so far down that path where it seems like they're incapable of changing their mind even though they want to. What do you do in those situations? You pray for grace. You pray for grace for your cousin who just can't get it together. Pray for him to experience grace and pray for you to be graceful toward him. What do you do to that wayward son or daughter who has turned his or her back on the family and walked away? And no matter how many times you reach out, he doesn't turn around. She won't come back. What do? You pray for grace. You pray for you to have the grace of God to love her, love him anyway. You pray for him to experience the grace of God so that he will repent, will turn around, will come back. And you pray for grace for yourself that you do not experience unforgiveness, that you do not allow bitterness to well up inside of you, but instead you are known as a person of grace and forgiveness and love. Because remember, you were put in that family on purpose to experience grace, to learn grace, to impart grace. That's why God put you there. There's a quote I read from a guy named John Bloom. I don't even know who John Bloom is, but it was a great quote, and I want to share it with you today. It says, if your family is not the epitome of harmony, take heart. God specializes in redeeming messes. See yours as an opportunity for God's grace to become visible to your loved ones, and pray hard that God will make it happen. Some of y'all need to be taking a screenshot of that, right? Get your phone out. Pray hard that God will make that happen. You see, here's what I believe. As you extend grace to your son, to your daughter, to your cousin, your niece, your nephew, your mom, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, your grandpa, your grandma, as you extend grace to that person in your family who just doesn't get it and doesn't deserve it, as you extend grace to her or to him, you're writing a new story. You're writing a new family legacy. You see, some of you grew up in homes that were just, they were filled with addiction. Whether it was alcohol or drugs or addiction to shopping or addiction to work or addiction to food, your family legacy has been one of addiction. That's the family you grew up in. Some of you grew up in homes where you experienced neglect or even abuse. Your parent was abused or neglected, and that's the way she or he treated you. Some of you grew up in homes that were shattered by divorce or by unfaithfulness. And so you grew up without a dad. You grew up without a mom present. Some of you grew up in homes where there was never enough. I mean, real poverty. I'm not talking about couldn't afford a television or couldn't afford cable. I'm talking about open the refrigerator door and there's nothing there but ice cubes. Some of you grew up in that family. And for many people, that has been a generational thing. There's this scripture in Exodus chapter 34. God has just given the Ten Commandments to his people. And he says, to the faithful I show my faith to 1,000 generations. He says, but to those who are sinful, he says, I visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and their children's children. And for some of you, you've experienced that generational curse. Your grandfather was addicted, your father was addicted, you're addicted, your kid struggles with addiction. Some of you have experienced that. And so you may be asking God, why did you put me in this mess? And here's why. Because God knew that you would change your family's story. God went looking through the generations that are your family for a faithful man, a faithful woman who would say, no more. No more will our family line be about addiction. No more will our family's legacy be abuse. No more will my children's children suffer from poverty because I choose grace. And so all your life you've wondered, what was God doing when he put you in that mess? God put you in that mess because he was looking for a woman who was strong enough. He was looking for a man who was strong enough who would say, I drive a stake in the ground, and from this place forward, our people will be people of God, not people of addiction, not people of anger, not people of abuse, not people of hopelessness. We will be the people of grace. Hasn't always been easy for you. But that's why God put you there. got an email from one of our deacons this morning. He said, I know you're doing this family series, and I wanted to share this with you. And it was brilliant. Y'all heard the phrase, blood is thicker than... Right. I didn't know this until Mark pointed out to me. That's actually a truncated version of a phrase that I'd never heard before. Maybe you have. I haven't. It was revealing and brilliant to me. The phrase that where we get blood is thicker than water comes from this. The blood of the cross is thicker than the water of the womb. Did you know that? Never knew that. The blood of the cross is thicker than the water of the womb. So if you were born into an awkward family where there have been all sorts of difficult experiences and painful experiences, know this. The blood of the cross is thicker than the water of the womb. Jesus came and took your burdens upon himself. He bore them to the cross, and he bled and died for you and for me so that we can be people of grace. Father, I thank you for the truth that we have heard today, that even though we've experienced, some of us, pain and heartache that is deeper than imaginable, your son Jesus has given us an avenue of grace through which we can experience forgiveness and renewal and regeneration, and through which others can experience forgiveness and renewal and regeneration. God, help us to forgive and not allow bitterness. Help us to pursue you. Help us to receive grace and forgive ourselves for those times when we've blown it and messed up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to share in this meal together that we call communion at South Lansing Christian Church. And if you're a believer in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, this is for you, right? You don't have to be a member here. We're not going to ask you for a membership card. If you're following Jesus, if you're a Christian, we want to share in this meal with you today. And what we do is we eat a little bit of bread and we drink a little bit of juice because it symbolizes Jesus' broken body on the cross and his blood that was spilled on the cross. This blood that brought grace and forgiveness to you and to me. So the way this works is Wally leads us in some songs. You can get up at any point in the next 15 minutes and go to one of these tables that's scattered throughout this room, six of them, and you can share in this meal. Do it by yourself, do it with family, share this meal with your small group, it's up to you. If you're unable to get up and move around, we'll have some ushers who will bring the communion elements to you. In addition, you'll find some people scattered throughout the room wearing blue lanyards. These are people who are part of our elder team, our staff, or our prayer team. Maybe something that you've heard this morning moves you to just pray or to seek out someone to talk to. We'd love to talk with you, to pray with you, to confirm what I've said today, that God's grace is enough for you. So if you need to take the next step in your faith story today, you need to come to Jesus and say, I'm yours, Lord. If you need to find forgiveness for something you've been holding on to, if you just need to get someone to pray with you about something going on in your life, find someone in a blue lanyard, and let's just spend some time together with the Father today as we share this sacred meal. Let's stand together. Let's sing. Come and receive the gift.